I pray that we would live each day for your glory and not for the glory of men and not for the joy or the pleasure of the things of this life. Father, they're so fleeting and they will end very quickly. I pray, on the contrary, that you would be our portion and that you would help us day by day to set our affections on you. Whatever the world does, may we seek you first and may we live for your glory and may you accomplish your purpose in us. Bless our time in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And I will again just read through. We went through about half of it last time. Let me just read the whole chapter again, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Again, chapter 6 seems to be Solomon seems to become a little more specific in the things that he's warning about to his son. And so he kind of walks through several things here that he especially warns his son of. So let me just read them. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into thy hand of thy friend. Go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, as a bird from the hand of the fowler. So he begins here by warning his son against being surety for another. In other words, basically, I guess today you call it as a co-signer or an insurer, that someone goes into debt and you basically agree that if they can't pay their debt, you'll pay it for them. That's basically what he's warning his son about. Don't be surety for your friend. And then he talks about laziness. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travels and thy want as an armed man. So he's warning him about being lazy and advises him to go look at the ant who doesn't need someone to tell him what to do and doesn't need a manager to, what's the word, incentivize him. But he's self-motivated and he does, and he works hard and he does it not just for momentary pleasure, but he does it in terms of the future, providing for the future. Now, when we read that, again, not to rehearse, but when we read that, we should think of that in terms of living in regard to material things. We talk about working hard so that we can provide a living not only for ourselves, but for our family, for our children, for children's children. And we talk about building up wealth for an inheritance to give to our children and all that and providing for them. And that's true. That's part of working hard. But I want to argue, too, that it's not just in physical things or material things. It's true in spiritual things. You know, to live a life of diligence so that we will, put it this way, store up treasure in heaven. You know, to store up treasure in heaven takes diligence too. You know, again, we think of it in terms, our tendency is to say, well, we're justified by faith and that's all there is. Well, we're justified by faith, but we're called to build up a treasure in heaven. And you build up a treasure in heaven by doing what? Working hard by serving the Lord, by doing His will, not doing your own will. And you know, you're not going to have a treasure in heaven just by, well, I just hung out. I mean, you gotta live for Christ. You gotta live for His glory. You gotta live each day for Him. And, you say, how do you measure that treasure? Well, I don't think you can measure it, but I will tell you that what Christ calls us to is not to do great things for Him, but to just do everything that we do for Him, right? It's so little, it's so small, but people want the grand. It's not about the grand. It's about faithfulness. It's about living your life for His glory and not for your own. And that takes diligence. That takes effort. That takes choice. And you can't have someone sitting over top of you saying, do it, do it. Well, I guess that's my job, you know, as the pastor. But at the end of the day, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Just do it, you know, like Nike, you know. Just live for Christ. Live for him. Set your affections on him. That takes diligence. That takes effort. But, you know, I read this last time, but I want to read it again. 1 Timothy. I've been thinking about these verses a lot lately, but 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that's pretty much all of us in America, that they be not high-minded, in other words, that they don't be arrogant or self-confident, nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't put your trust in the things that you have here in this life, even if you have a lot. But in the living God, that's who we should put our trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So God does give us things to enjoy. And if we have whatever we have to say it's from him, but don't put your trust in it. And it's not a cause for arrogance. But then he says this, this is what he has to charge them with, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. In other words, not just in money, but be rich in serving the Lord. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate, which means basically be ready to help people, to do things for others. In other words, use your wealth to bless other people, not just to, you know, serve yourself, to serve the Lord. And then he says, and by the way, this is not a call, you know, this is not a call to communism. Okay. You know, like it's just ours and we're just like all divided equally. Listen. Not to get off on this, but you know, the Bible implies everywhere, Old and New Testament, implies private property. That's not a pagan idea. That's a biblical idea. Private property. I own things. You own things. And if you think about it, the Ten Commandments implies private property. Don't steal. That means it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. So don't touch it. Right? Or what belongs to you, don't covet. Doesn't that imply ownership? What someone else has is not yours, and what I have is not yours, and what you have is not mine. Okay, well, what my wife has is mine. She is, but like, you can't. Well, all that to say, where was I going with that? Okay, the Bible implies private ownership. It never teaches communism that we're to share everything. That is a pagan idea. That's in all sincerity, it's a wicked idea. Because what happens when you, why can communism never work?
Just because hearts are wicked.
Because hearts are wicked, because, at the end of the day, you know, I won't go down that road. Yes. That's true. As Orwell said, right? Some people are more equal than others. Yeah. Right.
You know, it's interesting that you brought that up because I never thought about the fact that the Bible, that's what God implies in his word. And that's the opposite of what the people that God wants.
Oh, yeah, no.
It's always the opposite.
It is. No, you understand that it is Psalm 2. The world is raging. And if I could put it this way, what the New World Order wants to abolish is private property. And they do. They want to abolish private property. Because I think it is at the end of the day, it is because they are trying to undo everything God has done. And what has God created the family. He created a husband and a wife, marriage for life. He created a family of love. What is he trying to do? He's trying to undo all that. Undo it and he does it. And so, like, all that God has simply put in place, man hates. And he's trying to undo it. And he plans. Yeah.
Not to get off topic, because I know you want people to go.
I'm good at going off topic, so yeah.
But since you brought up communism, and how would you describe Acts? In Acts, the church and everybody sold their stuff.
That's not communism.
Yeah. So how would you describe?
Yeah. How would you describe? How would you describe it? What's the difference between that and communism?
Okay. Thank you.
Voluntary.
I'm a believer. How would we?
It's voluntary.
Okay.
Listen, if you say, you know, I'm going to give all my wealth to the church to distribute to people, great. But it's not for the church to say, okay, if you come to this church, you have to give us all your wealth and we're going to distribute it. That's immoral. If you come to the church and say, I'm going to sell everything I have, I'm going to give it to the church, and you guys, you know, minister to the saints, great. But don't make other people do it. That takes away from the voluntary nature of it. We're never called to forcefully take things from other people and give it to other people.
You know, actually, it appears that what they did in Acts may have created a problem. There's two things that arise. One, Jerusalem, they had to send money to Jerusalem for the saints. And if you give up all the wealth and make a possibility of actually being able to earn a living, that's going to cause a problem. They also had a problem with, they got to the point where Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. So people were taking advantage of the fact that they were getting free stuff.
That's what will always happen under that system. Yeah. No, you're right. Because it's just the nature of human nature. It wouldn't work. It would never work because we're selfish. And because we're called to work but yeah, all that to say, the New Testament, even in the church, it's never seen as the ideal. It's never promoted. I mean, that's the only place you see it in Acts. They did it. But, you know, remember, that was the context of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they came and they sold their property. But what did they do? They came and they pretended like they gave all of it. But then they kept back some of it. They said, well, we sold the property for this, but they actually sold it for much more, but they kept back.
Yeah.
That was their error. It wasn't that they didn't give everything. It was that they lied about it. That was their sin. And that's why actually God killed them. Honestly, if God would bring that kind of judgment every time someone did something like that, I mean, we'd be a really small group.
One more thing. In the first verse, it says, well, snared with the words of their mouth. Ananias and Sapphira were snared by the words of their mouth. But it's interesting that God is, it talks about being surety for a friend. Literally, what we tell people, he's holding us accountable for, not for contracts, what we say. We tell somebody something, God says you need to fulfill them.
Yes.
That's what it's saying here in verse 2.
Yeah, and that's, it is the word of our mouth. I mean, it's, you know, when we say we're going to do something, if everyone did that, we wouldn't need attorneys and lawyers would be out of business, you know, honestly. Now, actually, the reason I turned to 1 Timothy 6 was actually verse 19. Okay, so verse 18 says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And then he says this, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Now think about this, what he's saying. And then he says that they may lay hold on eternal life. In other words, he's telling them to lay up treasure where? In heaven. Say, how do you lay up treasure in heaven? Well, this is a good way to start. Do good, be rich in good works, distribute and communicate. In other words, help other people in the name of Christ. That's how you lay up treasure in heaven, right? Rather than just spending it all on yourself and being focused on yourself. It says in Proverbs, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Now, he's not talking about political liberalism there. He's talking about one who gives. One who gives shall be provided for. And so lay up yourselves treasures in heaven. All that to say, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. You know, I think we live, again, I think there's a danger oftentimes in evangelicalism, especially today. People so emphasize justification by faith, which is a, you know, a central doctrine. It's maybe the central doctrine. But then they apply that, and it's almost like they become passive and say, well, we're just justified by faith, and works don't mean anything, so it doesn't matter. Is that true? That is so not true. My friend, the beauty of being a Christian, the beauty of being born again and being justified by faith is this, that everything you do, all your works now have importance. That they're actually everything you do potentially is pleasing to God, and you're laying up treasure in heaven. And that is not a doctrine of salvation by work. That's the beauty of the Christian life, that we're not living in vanity anymore. We're not living for ourselves anymore. We're not living to build up treasure here anymore, that we're actually living for God, and that what we do is for the Lord, and we're laying up treasure in heaven. We could be diligent about that. Work hard for that. And it's not that we're going to get to heaven and say, look what a good person I was. It's the grace of God. This is the new birth. The new birth is you now live for God and not yourself. And it's not so you can earn points with God. That's how the wicked live. No, you live that way because you love God, because the Holy Spirit has changed your heart, because you are no longer living for yourself. And this is what the world can't understand. This is what an unbeliever can't understand. Because everything he thinks of himself. But the believer, the born-again person, truly is living for the Lord. And we don't do it perfectly because we still have that old nature, right? But this is the beauty of the Christian life, that our works do matter. They do matter, and we are to live for him. Lila, you're
to... Oh, my friend who just visited said righteousness is actually a shortcut to riches.
Righteousness is a shortcut. Well, if you're talking about eternal riches.
Yes.
Or the danger.
Other stuff, too.
What's that?
The other stuff, too.
Well, the thing you have to be careful about that is, now, you have to define, only because there is this very large group in the world today that is preaching what we call the prosperity gospel. And you understand what the prosperity gospel is? The prosperity gospel, which is not the gospel, it's actually anti-gospel, but the prosperity gospel says something like this. If you serve the Lord, that you will be always in this life healthy and wealthy and prosper. And that just isn't true. The truth is that some of God's greatest servants in history, today and through history, have been poor people and have been sick people and have been people who have struggled financially or health-wise in this life. It's not because they were not obedient to God. It was because, and many times it was because they were faithful.
Died for the cause.
What's that?
And died for the cause.
And yeah, exactly. And many have died for the gospel. It's true. So all that to say, yeah, righteousness is the shortcut to eternal riches. And eternal riches, I mean, it's the righteousness of Christ, but it is through obedience. It is the only way to eternal things, to eternal life.
I mean, it's not really a shortcut in my mind, because you can't earn it anyways.
True.
It's from God.
Yeah, there's no long cut.
There's no, you're not going to work hard.
There's only one way to it, and that's through Christ. Yeah, that is, no, it's true. Yeah.
The other thing, I just was thinking, you know, somebody works hard, you know, but they're doing it all in their own strength. They get wealth in this world. They're just beating their chest like they did it. But
correct.
If you're doing it God's way, that gives the opportunity to praise him, because he's keeping his promise to his people.
Yeah.
So you rob God of blessing you and you blessing him.
Correct.
If you just, you know, don't obey him, because it's the obedience that he's blessing.
True. The great treasure of the believer at the end of the day, and I think this is very important. The older I get, the more I realize this. The great, and we know this, but to know it truly by experience, more and more, the great treasure of the Christian is God himself. It's Christ. It's to know him. It's to walk with him. And everything else is, you know, when people say, you know, like I grew up, you know, hearing, you know, some of the, well, I don't want to criticize, but some of these gospel songs, and they would talk about the streets of gold and all this. And I was like, well, I'm not really going to see the streets of gold. I mean, there'll be streets of gold, but says that, amen and amen. But that's not what I think about when I think about heaven. I mean, when I think about heaven, I think about, you think about knowing the Lord and having, you know, being free from sin and having a perfect fellowship with God and with each other. I mean, that's the joy of, that's the treasure, right? I mean, but will we have good things? Absolutely. I mean, will we have perfect satisfaction? Yes. But our great satisfaction is God himself. And until you find Christ as your satisfaction, there's nothing else that will ever satisfy you. I mean, it's just, you can have everything in the world and you won't be satisfied. In fact, you'll be more dissatisfied. The great evidence, one of the great evidences that you have the Lord is you are content, not merely with what you have, but you're content with him. Content with him. He is your great reward. That's what God said to Abraham. He said, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I. Not that I'm going to give you a shield or I'm going to give you an exceeding great reward. I am it. And so much of the Christian life is coming to realize he is your exceeding great reward. And he's your shield too. He's the one that keeps you and protects you. And you learn that day by day. Well, this is all review. Then, so all that to say, don't be lazy, right? Don't be lazy. Verse 12, he then talks about the subtle, I don't know how to describe the subtle person, the wicked that is clever and subtle. That's King James. A naughty person, I think other say worthless or something like that. A wicked man walks with a froward or a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He speaks with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. Again, I think of that as being someone who's subtle and being deceptive and communicating in a hidden way. I mean, it's, again, I mentioned the Freemasons because that's the obvious, you know, they speak with their hands. They do. They have hand gestures that speak in such a way that other people don't know what they're saying, but it's almost like children, you know, it's wicked. I mean, it's wicked because their purposes are wicked, right? In other words, there's nothing wrong with, you know, but all that, there's nothing wrong with winking with the eye per se, but it's the idea of deception, the idea of hidden, you know, kind of hidden communication. He says, for frowardness or perverseness is in his heart. He devises mischief continually, and he sows discord. So he's warning against this subtle person that's, you know, deceptive and actually causing mischief and discord. He says in verse 15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. So he warns, again, he warns his son about being like this because that's how the world works. I mean, again, that's how the world works. And the longer I'm in this world, the more I realize that that's how the world works. There, it's a world of deception. It's a world of people who are devising mischief continually. It's going on over and over again. Well, but then he says in verse 16, this is new stuff. Let me try to get through the rest of the chapter here. He speaks of seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. Now, that's not meant to be exhaustive as if this covers everything the Lord hates, but these are things that apparently the Lord especially hates. So, without going through each one or going into detail, but I think it's helpful sometimes to think of it in terms of the opposite, because you might say what God delights in, is the opposite. So what's the opposite of a proud look? Again, this is totally opposite of the world, right? The world thinks of being that proud look. I always think of the athletes, you know, when they're so arrogant. You know, look at me. You know, these guys, you know, they finish some big feat, you know, in the Olympics or whatever, and it's like pounding their chest and look at me and getting the crowd. It's so arrogant, right? It's such a proud look. Look at me. What wonderful person I am because I did this, you know, I ran this fast or I jumped this high. Look at me. What a wonderful person I am. It's a proud look. But people are like that, right? In anything, you know, look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. Look what I did. A humble look is not so much a self-pitying. That's not what it means by humble. But humble, what does humility always do? True humility. Not as the world defines it, but as the Bible defines it. What does true exactly? Gives glory to God. Humility, whatever they accomplish or whatever good thing they have, they say, God be glorified. It's all of his grace. Whatever I have, it's from him. If I've accomplished anything, it was by his grace and it's for his glory. That's what humility does. And you know what? There's a look that goes with that. You can see humility in the eyes. You can see pride in the eyes. It comes out very naturally. And my guess is the person themselves probably don't even realize it. But there is that look of pride, right? That almost looking down at people saying, I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I'm, you know, bigger than you. I remember there was a guy I worked with in my 20s. He was a drunk. He would go off and he was a big guy. He had been a football player. And he told me one time he actually would practice looking in the mirror, looking mean. Because he'd go to the bars and he'd get in fights, you know, and he would practice looking tough. Like, you know, people do stuff like this, right? You know, it's like they're people. Go to the mirror and practice looking humble. It's like, no, where does that come from? It comes from a natural look. You'll look humble if you're what? Humble. You know, just practice humility before the Lord. But God hates a proud look. Think about it from God's perspective. Think about it from God's perspective. He looks down and he sees these people, you know, exalting themselves. And I think about it from God's perspective. What does he think? You're nothing. I could smash you right now. You wouldn't even know what hit you. Everything you have, I've given you. You think you're so great because you jumped, you know, 3 inches higher than the next guy? What are you? You're nothing. You're nothing.
The one runner lost his medal for not so humbly taunting the competition.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
But it's true. Like, not only is it foolish from God's perspective, but notice it's wicked. It's wicked because it refuses to give God the glory. You know, listen, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging you have an ability or you have a gift. You know, maybe you're an extra good piano player and maybe you put a lot of work into that. But there's nothing wrong with acknowledging, okay, I have a gift and I have an ability. That's not proud to acknowledge that. Or, you know, maybe you're a really good football player and you say, well, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging, you know, I have an ability here that other people don't have. But to not give God the credit, because whatever you have from him. And even the ability to, you know, work hard and to exercise that gift is still a gift from God, or the opportunity to do it. So all that to say, he hates a proud look because it's when you exalt yourself, you exalt yourself against God. Instead of a lying tongue, he delights in one that speaks the truth. The truth. Always speak the truth. Why? Because God hates a lie. It's not a pragmatic thing of like, well, it doesn't, you know, it won't get you very far. That has nothing to do with it. The question is, God hates it. And what does it say? God is opposed to the wicked. So don't lie. When you lie, you're opposing yourself to God. And God will always win that battle. If you think you're going to work it out, it's not. Don't lie. You say, well, I can get away with it. You can't get away with it. You can get away with it with people, but you cannot get away with it with God. He will always find you out because he's God. You know, because he knows, right? He knows what is true. He knows when you're lying. Don't lie. God hates lying. Hands that shed innocent blood. Instead of shedding innocent blood, what should our hands be doing?
Working.
Working?
Praising.
Blessing, providing for other people, and especially helpless people. Instead of shedding the blood of innocent people, it should be blessing, right? It's a pure religion, undefiled as this, before God and the Father, to what? Visit the fatherless and widows. In other words, those that can't help you, helping them. God delights in that. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Instead of sitting on your bed at night thinking about how I can deceive this person or how I can accomplish this and how I can get past that law and do this so that I can, instead of sitting there thinking about how to be wicked, what would God delight in? Thinking about how to be a blessing, right? And how to serve the Lord and how I could be a better servant of the Lord and how I could serve him more. Say, this is what God delights in. A false witness that speaks lies. We already said that. He that sows discord among brethren, instead of sowing discord, producing unity, right? Harmony. And actually, again, trying to bring peace, right? A peacemaker. All that to say God hates these things. And so avoid them. So he's basically, again, this takes us back to the theme of the book, which is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to depart from evil. Why? Why is it so wise to depart from evil? Because God hates evil. And God will always, always punish evil. And, you know, even as Christians who have been born again, who've been justified, if we exalt ourselves, can we exalt ourselves? Does God oppose that? Yeah, even as believers, right? We, you know, I was reading there just today about Jehoshaphat back in the Old Testament, the king. Remember the king Jehoshaphat? And he went and he did a couple things, but he became allies with Ahab, who was a wicked man. And he had, you know, went to battle with Ahab, who was a wicked king of the northern tribe or the northern part. And when he came back, a prophet met him and said, you know, will you bless the ungodly? And, you know, will you help the one that hates God? And he said to Jehoshaphat, he said, because of what you've done, the wrath of God is on you. And yet Jehoshaphat was a believer. You know, when we live this way, can a believer lie? Can a believer think up evil things? Can a believer? Yeah. And when we do that, we exalt ourselves against God, and God will punish, right? He will chastise. Verse 20 to 23, then, positively, he says, my son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not the law of your mother, bind them continually upon your heart. Something he says here repeatedly through the Proverbs, bind them continually upon your heart and tie them about thy neck. Now, he's not talking about physically. I mean, what the Jews often did was take this literally. Like, so how do you, you know, when he says, bind them continually upon thy heart, tie them about thy neck, you might say, okay, I'm going to put something around my chest, or I'm going to, you know, tie something around my neck, like the commandment. But what's he saying? Is he saying literally? How do you bind them continually upon your heart?
Greetings.
You think upon them. You constantly review them. You constantly meditate upon them, think upon them. This is how you fear the Lord. This is how you walk with him. This is how you depart from evil. By taking his commandments and thinking upon them, treasuring up his commandments and obeying them, tie them about your neck, bind them on your heart. In verse 22, this is what happens when you do that. When you go, it shall lead you. In other words, the will of God will be made plain to you. You say, how do you know the will of God? You know the will of God by obeying his word. Obey his word. Just walk in his truth, and you know what? He will lead you. And he will lead you providentially. And again, people want the mystical thing. They want this message from heaven that shouts down and says, hey, Dean, go over here today. It's not going to happen. But listen, when you walk with him, you obey him, you fill your mind with his word, he leads you providentially, he leads your steps, and he directs you, and he provides for you. And then he says, when you sleep, it shall keep you. I think it's talking there as much as anything about you'll have peace, you'll have a clear conscience, you'll be able to sleep at night, and you won't be overwhelmed with anxieties and fears and all kinds of depression and guilt. The word of God in your heart, lived out, it will keep you even while you're sleeping. And then when you awake, it shall talk with you. I love that. It will talk with you. I think that the idea there is when your mind is so filled with the word of God, you wake up. And what do you think of? The truth. when you're filled with the word of God, when you're filled with the word of God, you've meditated on it, and maybe you're memorizing passages and so forth, you wake up and that comes to your mind. It's talking with you. I love that. Let's see, verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You say the reproofs, what are the reproofs of instruction? Well, the word of God. The word of God is what reproves us. And as you fill your mind with the word of God, as you walk in accordance with the word of God, he gives you light, he leads you, he directs you, he keeps you, he preserves you. This is how he does it. And then he says in verse 24, this is what the result is. Again, this is kind of what he said back in chapter 2. When you live this way, the word of God on your heart, in your mind continually, listen. It's so simple. But it's amazing. Like, people get so busy. If they have a few spare moments in this world, what do people do today? Let's say you have 5 minutes, you're waiting in line somewhere. What do people do today? They go to their phone. Oh, I just want to throw that thing. I just got a new one, by the way, but you gotta have it. But listen, just put the phone away. They gotta text somebody. They gotta read all their emails. They gotta call somebody. They gotta do. Listen, stop.
Or they could be opening their Bible.
Listen, I would say, yeah, that could be. Listen, nothing wrong with listening to sermons. You can especially listen to my sermons. No, I'm just kidding. But listen, it's not even about listening to sermons. Listen, when you have a few spare moments, review the word. This is why I love memorization. Memorize a psalm. And then when you have 10 minutes and you're in line somewhere and you have nothing to do and you have no one to talk, just take that time and actually go through that psalm in your mind. Say, Lord, teach me through your word. You're in the car. You have a half an hour. You say, well, you could do this. You could do that. You know, how about this? Just take that time and review some scripture in your mind. You can't do that without memorizing it. But listen, do that. Fill your mind with the word. not with what other people say about the word, not with books about the word. They're okay. But fill your mind with the word itself. Think upon the word itself. Ask the Lord to teach you through the word itself. And you know what? He will. But it's amazing, you know, people say, well, I can't memorize because I have to rememorize it because I forget it. Well, welcome to the club. That's everybody. Do you realize how many times, I mean, Psalm 1 is probably the psalm that I know best, the scripture I know the best in my whole life. You know, do you have any idea? Do you have any idea how many times I've reviewed that psalm in my head? Thousands. That's the only way it stays. I go back and I rememorize stuff and I rememorize stuff and I rememorize stuff. I do it all the time. Why? Because it is the word of God. And because I want it on my heart. And I will tell you, that's where the knowledge comes from. That's where the truth comes from. That's where understanding comes from. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to change you. Fill your mind with the word. Listen, this is what will keep you. This is how God keeps his children. Nothing new. Nothing new. It's the same thing that Moses told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. It's the same thing that David said in Psalm 1. It's the same thing. Fill your mind with the word. It's amazing how the Lord teaches you. But see, this is what happens. When you fill your mind with the word and the Lord uses the word, here's what will always happen. When the Holy Spirit controls you, you will depart from evil. See, if you lose sight of that goal, if the goal is to become the most knowledgeable person of the Bible or whatever, or to become smart in the eyes of men, you'll start reading books and all this stuff. Books are okay. I read. But listen, it's not about books. It's about the book. And when this book controls your mind and your heart, and you bring every thought captive to Christ through the book, what will happen is this. You will learn day by day how to depart from evil. And that's basically what he's saying here. Do this. Why? Verse 24. To keep you from, he says here, the evil woman. This is the third time he's brought up the evil adulteress. He's going to do it again in chapter 7. I said this before. I think it's because probably for a young man, this is probably the greatest temptation. But also, I think it's a picture of Lady Folly as well. In other words, the opposite of wisdom is folly. And what's going to keep you from her? Love of the truth, a love of the wisdom. It's like this is what I said the other day, last week. The greatest, or 2 weeks ago, the greatest, greatest insulation. That's not the right word. Greatest protection from committing adultery is to be filled with love for your wife. Because when you're filled with your love for your wife and you have a good relationship with your wife, you're not in the slightest bit tempted by another woman. And you say, how do you avoid error? How do you avoid wickedness? Love the truth. Hide on your heart continually. And that will keep you from evil. You won't do evil because you won't want to do evil. I will say this is what it means to keep your heart with all diligence. And this is what I always said, not to get off on this, but truly, do I say about raising children. If there's one thing I want to do, my daughter's raised now, but there's one thing that we talked about when she was little, it was this. We want her to have a positive, experience with things that are true and good, so that she would have good memories of things like the hymns and the word of God and things that are pure and things that are holy. We wanted her to have good memories of those things. Why? Because that, listen, what happens is this, kids from an early age, they sit down and they start watching television and they fill their mind with the world. And they fill their mind with the thoughts of the world. And then they fill their minds with the worldly entertainment and all this stuff. And this is why they leave the faith. they leave the faith not for intellectual reason. It's because their heart was stolen. Their affections were changed by this world. The greatest protection for you is to love things that are pure, things that are true, things that are holy, to have an affection for those things. Because if you love those things, you will hate error, and it will keep you from the evil woman. So here's what he says about the evil woman. Yes. Absolutely. You'll hate those things that are opposed to those things. You cannot really avoid. I go back to this again and again. The whole, it's a dichotomy. You either love Christ or you love the world. You either, you know, serve Christ or you serve sin. I mean, the list goes on and on. You can't be somewhere in the middle. And you whatever, you're going to serve one or the other. You're going to love one or the other. You can't serve, like Jesus said, you can't serve God and money, mammon, right? You can't do it. He didn't say you can't serve God and have money. There's a difference. You can't serve God and serve money. You know, it's go down the list. Now, he says, lust to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in your heart. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Again, this goes back to this first thing of where does it begin? It begins with what? Your eyes and your thoughts and your desires. Do not lust after her beauty. Don't look and desire, right? Because what? Desire is the first step, right? It's the first step down the road. Do not lust after her beauty, right? Do not let her take you with her eyelids. That goes back to chapter 4 when it says, ponder the path of thy feet. He says in verse 25, let your eyes look right on and let your eyelids look straight before you. In other words, keep your eyes on the truth. Keep your eyes on the word. Keep your eyes on Christ. And you won't be led astray by this woman, right? And with her eyelids. For by means, this is a difficult verse to translate. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. The way this is translated, it suggests the idea that it's through an adulteress that a man becomes basically totally brought to nothing. The way the ESV translates it, it's the idea that a whore is inexpensive, but the cost of adultery is very great. Makes that. I'm not sure. I haven't studied it out in the Hebrew, so I'm not going to pretend I know. But I will say this, it is pointing to the fact that the consequences, this is true no matter which side you take of the translation. He's pointing out primarily that the cost of adultery is very, very high. And we live in an age that has totally made sexual immorality almost every day, almost common. It's not common. It's wicked. In fact, in Scripture, it's truly one of the most wicked things a person can do. And we've totally lost. Why have we lost sight of that?
TV.
It's because I really that was the answer I was going to give.
We've become desensitized because it's so prevalent in our.
It is amazing how much adultery there is on the television. And it's constant. It's like constant, 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 constant. It's constantly in front of us. And after a while, you thought, well, this is what the world does. This is what everybody does. This is normal. And to the point now where it's like just people live together. They don't even get married. They just, but listen, the Bible is so clear. This is what I was saying on Sunday. This is an example of what I was saying on Sunday, how we reject the world. But you know what? The world is so utterly confused about things sexual. And, you know, the mentality is, listen, at the end of the day, the issue is simply what I want and what makes me feel good. And this is what they cannot see. This is the reason they're so miserable. And they are. They cannot connect their sin with their misery. They refuse to accept it. They don't see it. But listen, God hates this sin. And there is no way to be involved in adultery and not have serious consequences. Look what he says. Verse 27. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, is that like an obvious question? Listen, how many are going to take a burning log totally on fire and cradle it in your bosom? You'd say, that's stupid. You destroy yourself. Because you can't do it. You can't do it, right? How, he says, can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Well, you want to try that? You know, now your feet are very sensitive. So can you go out and, you know, go out on your, have your campfire, and when you got those really hot coals, just go walk on those things? Your feet are going to be, I mean, you're going to be burned. There's no way to escape it. So he that goes into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. And here, verse 32, he says, but whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. This is a major theme in the first part of Proverbs. Adultery is self-destruction. Paul kind of says this in 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 6. Apparently there were people in Corinth that were involved in adultery. He says in verse 18, flee fornication, for every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. In other words, you can't do this without consequences. It is a calamity. He says in verse 33 of Proverbs 6, a wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou give many gifts. Now, we're quick to say, truly, every sin is what?
Punishable.
It's also forgivable. In other words, God forgives. Okay? It's not the idea that God doesn't forgive. But remember, this is especially a warning on the, he's warning his son. His son is in a place where he's young, you know, maybe he's good looking, he's wealthy, whatever. He's saying, don't do it. He says, you're going to give your wealth to others. You're going to give your honor. You're going to become a fool. You're going to become a nothing. And you're going to create a lot of jealousy in somebody's heart. So he says, don't do it. Don't do it. Because the consequences are immense. And even if a guy does it, or a woman, and he repents, like David, right? Is he forgiven? Yes. Are there consequences?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, the consequences are often very painful. And you can't really up my pizzas here. That's a sign. My wife says, someone had a question.
I could never understand why you would leave your spouse for adultery. Because if a person's willing to leave their spouse to have an affair, what's to keep them from moving on again? You know, my brother-in-law had an affair with my sister, and he moved to Dayton with this woman. And then she took up with the doctor, and there he is, you know, in Dayton. His family's up here, and oh, well.
Well, that's kind of
that's the folly of the whole thing.
That's kind of why these people that live together without getting married, that's why it never worked. Because ultimately, you know, if you did that with someone else, you're going to do it with someone. You did that, you're going to do it again. If they did it with you, they're going to do it with.
No commitment.
There's no commitment. We live in a world, and this is the issue. There's no commitment. When you come to Christ, you're committed to Him. When you get married, you're committed to them. And it's till death. And it's not based on anything about how you feel today. It's not based on anything else than it's a commitment. It's a covenant. You say, well, I don't feel like it. I have nothing to do with it. Right? And it's the same way when we come to Christ. You know, we don't come to Christ and say, well, it's working for me today, but then tomorrow it's like, well, I'm going to do my own thing. No, it's commitment. It's a covenant.
There was a nurse in the hospital that would come talk to me at night before I was transplanted. And she was furious with God because her husband left her he was a pilot for a stewardess. Imagine that. And I kept saying, you're mad at the wrong person. You and your husband made a covenant before God. It's your husband that walked away from the covenant, not God. Don't be mad at God.
Yeah, it's not God's fault.
You need Him.
It's actually the only, I mean, it's ultimately in any situation, ultimately what you need to do is run to God. And whatever the circumstances. But yeah, you're right. And so next week is chapter 7, which is kind of a story that illustrates. And so we'll look at chapter 7 next week. That illustrates the same thing. Talks about the man who has no understanding and goes down to the, you know, it's a picture not only of temptation. It's a temptation. It's also a picture, I think, of just following folly, following Lady Folly, the great whore of the book of Revelation, which is idolatry. All right, let me close, and I see pizza ready, so we don't want the pizza to be cold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We acknowledge our need of your mercy and your forgiveness day by day. Lord, enable us to turn away from sin in our own hearts from day to day. Not just fornication or adultery, but Lord, every sin, Lord, whatever be lying, laziness, Lord, lust, covetousness, love of money, Father, whatever that be, we pray that you would truly, day by day, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our mind, our desires, and enable us by your grace to humbly seek you, to set our affections on you, to bind your word upon our hearts continually. Lord, that your word would truly rule our heart and our thoughts and our desires, and that we would truly live for your glory. We cannot accomplish that on ourselves, Lord. We acknowledge that Christ died for us, not only to forgive us, but to change us and to make us like Christ. Lord, we ask that you would do that you would accomplish in us what only you can accomplish, and that you would be glorified in our lives, Lord, day by day. Help us day by day to confess our sin and to turn from it. And Lord, may you truly accomplish your purity, your holiness in us. Lord, bless our time around this food. We thank you for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.